Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So when I say this is why we gather, I want to be clear that I'm not just talking about Easter. I know that for our culture, Easter is often when you kind of step out of your home to engage with the body of Christ. For many people, it's Easter and Christmas. And if that's you, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you are here to worship with us. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is why we gather every Sunday. It's what we proclaim every Sunday. It's why we gather in homes throughout the week. It is the foundation on which our lives are built. That Jesus Christ is not dead, but he's alive. And because he lives, we have tremendous confidence that all the promises of God are for us. Because he lives, we know that no matter what happens in this life, we are never alone. We are never hopeless. Because he lives, even in death, we have victory. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's powerful. And if you're a believer, you know this. And yet in the face of such tremendous promises through the risen Christ, the reality is that many Christians still don't grasp the implications of the resurrection. We know that Jesus died on the cross. We know that the cross is pivotal in our understanding of faith. If a church isn't talking about the painful, bloody, wrath-absorbing death of Jesus on the cross, then they're not a church. They're not a church at all. But the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end at the cross. Too many Christians get the cross, but they don't get the resurrection. We know it's important. Without the resurrection, Jesus wouldn't be God. We understand it. The resurrection says a lot about Jesus. But what does it mean for us in this room today? What does it mean for how we live in this world? That Christ not only died for our sins, that he didn't just wipe the slate clean and give us a fresh start at being holy on our own. He didn't just give us some distant hope that after we slog through life, that we'll be with him in heaven. He didn't just die for our sins. He triumphed over death so that in him we might truly live. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundantly. Jesus came to bring abundant life here and now. But we often just settle for life. We fail to see the fullness of what the resurrection means for us who believe. Which leads so many believers to lives of boredom and triviality. To meaningless drifting while we wait for heaven. As if Jesus simply came so that we don't have to sweat hell anymore, right? I was scared into believing and now I know I got my ticket. So I'm good just to kind of do what I do. So we just have to white knuckle it through life until Jesus comes back or we die. See, we are a people who are prone to settle. We're prone to settle for less than God desires for us. For less than he's promised that we can have. We settle for gospel information. For packing our brains with facts about the gospel. And what we need is gospel transformation. We settle for spiritual actions, for looking really religious, when what we need is gospel power. We need a transformation. We need power. And this is why so many Christians live lives that look no different than the rest of the world. Lives that are empty and mundane while they fill the void with all this junk that doesn't satisfy. Because more information and more actions can never bring life. And the truth is that the smarter you are, or the more disciplined you are, or the more gifted you are, the more that truth stings. Because none of those things can save you. They can't. The only source of true, lasting, abundant life is found when we humble ourselves before the risen Lord. When we count all those things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And when we do this, when we humble ourselves before God and see our utter dependence upon Jesus Christ for our righteousness, we are promised abundant life. We're promised life. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Because of the resurrection, we read here in Romans that we can live new lives. New lives. We can walk in newness of life. Have you experienced that? Newness of life. A different kind of life. Not just hope in heaven, but abundant life here and now. My prayer is that you would see this today. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ would not simply be a source of future hope. It is that. I want it to be that. My prayer is that you would dwell on the reality that you will spend eternity in the presence of the glory of God. That is true. But the resurrection is also a present and powerful promise of newness of life today in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. So the typical Easter sermon moves from the story of Jesus' resurrection to the historical and circumstantial and the experiential evidence of Jesus. And while that stuff is compelling and it's true, if the Word of God is not implanted in your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no amount of proof that's going to convince you of these events. There's no amount of proof that's going to convince you that Jesus is Lord. We tell ourselves that if we just had more information or saw the signs and the miracles we read about in Scripture, then we would believe more fully. Then the world would believe. But look at Scripture. We read about countless people who saw Jesus face to face. They saw the miracles. They watched as guys who had never walked before in their life stood up and walked away. Jesus said, "Get up." People that had never seen before, he says, "Open your eyes." They saw that. And they still didn't believe. Despite all the evidence we can put forward as proof for what we believe, if you're a believer today, we need to be honest with ourselves. What we believe sounds crazy. Okay? Can you say amen to that? It sounds crazy. And it's okay to say that, because everyone else thinks you're crazy. We believe that a virgin gave birth to a man who was God. Okay? That's weird. He lived an absolutely perfect life. And even though he was perfect, we killed him. They killed him. But he rose from the dead. And he popped in and out of places for 40 days. And then he floated up into heaven. And we're waiting for him to come back. You have to admit, that sounds crazy. But we believe this. I believe this. But this is also why Scripture says that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness. In the wisdom of the world, what we believe is absurd. The world doesn't need one more piece of crucial evidence to believe this. What they need is a new heart. They need eyes that have been opened to the glory of God, the God who redefines wisdom, who redeems broken sinners, and who calls foolish men and women to carry this message of transformation to the ends of the earth. I don't want to spend the brief time that we have here today trying to convince you that Jesus is real, or to give you more ammunition so that you can go convince the world. That's not healthy. There's no amount of persuasion or evidence that will convince anyone about the truth of Scripture. Only by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, can anyone's eyes be opened to the message of the gospel. So rather than proving the historical reality of the resurrection this morning, I want to unpack its significance. I want to talk about what it means for us. Well, my prayer is that as we do this, the Holy Spirit would stir your hearts. For some, it may be a newfound joy and power in the God you worship. And for others, God may be calling you to himself for the first time. Calling you to put your hope in him rather than in this world. Rather than in your job. Rather than in your relationships. All of these things that can be gone in an instant. To realize that your righteousness will never be enough. Which is why Christ came. To pay the penalty for our sins and to offer us his perfect righteousness. So wherever you are today, I think we can all agree that on some level our world is broken. Yeah? We're going for like having almost like a conversation where you can move and that's okay. Just don't jump up and down. That freaked me out. Our world is messed up. It's broken. Whether we're looking at the injustice and the poverty that's all around us or just watching the presidential debates, right? It's messed up. There's this sense that something has gone terribly wrong in this world. Despite all of our advancements in technology and science and education, the world is just as dark. It's just as wicked and just as evil as it's ever been. And if you read the Bible says it's getting worse. So maybe it's worse than it's ever been. The world is broken, and we know that it's broken. And God says, I agree. It's broken. And I've been unfolding this plan to fix it. That's what Scripture is all about. 2,000 years before Jesus, God said to Abraham, I know it's broken, but I'm going to establish a new kingdom. And in my kingdom, people will be different. They will live a different kind of life. And someday, in my kingdom, there will be no injustice. No oppression, no disease, no death. Someday, when my kingdom reaches its fullness, there will be no suffering, no sin. It will be as you know it should be. And then 1,500 years before Jesus, God gave his people the law through Moses. God said, in this law, you get some idea of how it's supposed to work. In the law, you get a peek of what it looks like to do life my way, a different kind of life. But we kept messing up. We couldn't keep the law. Even when we know the law, we can't follow the law. We keep hurting each other. We keep hurting ourselves. So God gave the sacrifices. Blood was shed so that we would know the seriousness of our sin. Blood is shed to cover over sin. It was a foreshadowing. It was a hint of what was to come, of one final perfect sacrifice. In 1,000 years before Jesus, the prophets started prophesying about this kingdom that was coming, and the Messiah who would bring it. And the psalmists, they began to sing songs about what it would be like when God's kingdom arrived. And then at the end of the Old Testament, there's just silence. There's 400 years between the old and the new, where there's no prophecy. There's no word from God. And believers waited and they watched. Sometimes confused, sometimes discouraged. Until one day, this weird, locust-eating, camel hair-wearing man shows up in the desert. His name was John the Baptist. And he says, guys, it's here. It's here. What was promised in Abraham, what was foreshadowed in the law and the sacrifices, what was foretold by the prophets and celebrated in the Psalms, it's here. He is here. Get ready. That was his message. Get ready. He's here. And one day, as John was baptizing people in the Jordan River, Jesus arrives and tells John, baptize me. And things started happening. Jesus teaches like no one had ever heard before. He's doing things that no one's ever seen before. He lives this perfect, sinless life in order to make up for yours and mine. He had to be holy so that we could be holy in him. And when he goes to the cross, we know he didn't go there for himself. He didn't go there for him. We get that part. He was doing it for us. When they arrested Jesus and beat him and spit on him and tore the skin from his back with the whip and drove nails into his hands and his feet, the worst of humanity stood there and looked at him and mocked him as he died. But even when the crowd chose to crucify Jesus rather than the criminal Barabbas, their hate-filled cries were this prophetic proclamation of why Jesus had come. Did you catch it? Matthew 27, they shouted, his blood be on us and on our children. Kill him. His blood be on us and on our children. And Jesus, standing there, saying, yeah, that's exactly why I came. So that my blood would be over you and your children. It was at this moment, at the crescendo of human sinfulness, that God put his love on display for the world. Jesus took his sin, took our sin upon himself at the cross, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He absorbed the wrath of God towards us, so that by no merit of our own, those who trust in Christ can stand holy, blameless, and perfect before the God of the universe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's glorious plan of redemption. This is his solution to the rebellion and the brokenness in the world. To take our sin upon himself and to give us his righteousness. That his blood might be on us and on our children. So in one sense, at the cross, Christ was saving us from. He was saving us from things. He saves us from the wrath to come. He saves us from the penalty of the law. He saves us from slavery to sin, from Satan, from the power of darkness, from sin and from death. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was saving us from. But it's not just about saving us from. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have been saved too. As we read in John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Everything is different because Jesus is alive, because he rose from the dead. He saves us to abundant life, to eternal life, to freedom, to adoption as sons and daughters of God. He saves us to community and significance, to purpose, to mission, to joy. This is what we need. This is what is so often missing. We get that we were saved from, but we miss what we have been saved to. All too often, as Christians, we miss the power of the resurrection. Christ offers us new life, and we settle for the old. We get caught up in pursuing the same trivial things that those who do not know God. We obsess over the same junk that has left people empty for millennia. We're so afraid to offer our lives to God in faith that we settle for less. We cling so tightly to the petty pleasures of this world that we neglect the abundant life that's been offered in Christ. And I think deep down, we all desire to experience and to daily walk in this new life. We do. We want that. But the problem is, we struggle to let go of the old. We're clinging. Because if we stop hoping in the things of this world, if we stop seeking comfort in this life, then all we have to hope in is God. And that's a scary proposition, right? What happens if the God thing doesn't work out? If we really viewed our time and our money and our influence as tools for the advancement of his kingdom rather than our own, if we laid down our plans and our lives for his, if we came before him and said, "My life is yours, do what you want with it," what would our lives look like? Right? What might he ask of us? They're valid questions. But the bigger question is, if we're not doing those things, if we don't see that everything we have in our life is by his grace and for his glory, then who is it that we're living for? What are we really hoping in? Scripture's clear. It is abundantly clear that if we are going to experience the new life that God has promised in Jesus, we must die to every other hope. We have to die to every hope of finding meaning and purpose in this world apart from God. As Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then Paul, probably thinking about Jesus' words, says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, new life is impossible without dying to the old. Which is why the very scripture that proclaims this newness of life that we're talking about begins with death. Romans 6:4, we read it a little while ago. We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As long as we're clinging to the old, as long as we're seeking life from that which is dead, we will not fully experience the new life that's been promised. We can't. And I want to be clear, I don't want you to be misled by the false teaching of our culture, of our day. This abundant life that we've been offered in Christ is not affluence or ease, okay? It's not. It's not freedom from struggle or pain. It's not a life where family members don't die. It's not a life where there's no relational tension. That is not the abundant life. Jesus made clear in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. That's a big word for struggle, pain, really bad times. In this world you will struggle. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. But Jesus went on to say, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. See, the significance of the resurrection, the ultimate treasure and gift and joy of the gospel, isn't earthly satisfaction or comfort or power. It's not the temporal kingdom that we talked about last week that the Jews were seeking. It's not a political Christian power structure in America, okay? It's not even simply eternal life. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate treasure of the gospel is God himself. That's it. Jesus Christ suffered and died and rose victoriously so that we might be reconciled to God. So that we might experience life through Jesus Christ. He proclaimed, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. That's what Jesus says. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. See, abundant life is not another product to be consumed. It's not a blessing to be chased after. Jesus is the life. And there is no life apart from him. Abundant life is a life lived in the presence of God through the power of the indwelling Spirit because of Jesus' resurrection. As Paul proclaimed, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Through the resurrection, God promises to do life with us and through us and in us. God promises in Christ to empower us and shape us into what we were meant to be so that we can do what we were meant to do, that we might enjoy, experience the joy that we were meant to experience in him. If we would simply have faith to trust in him, to believe that all the promises of God are for us. There's more to life than we're living. And if you're longing for something more, if the Christian life seems mundane or dull to you, if you know that there has to be more to this life than what you're experiencing now, I pray that you will see that what you need is not more information. You don't. You don't need to figure out the perfect combination of religious actions to perform. Abundant life is not produced by what you do or how much you know. It's found in a person. It's a life lived in the reality that Christ now dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. And just to be clear, seeking knowledge and practicing obedience are integral parts of the Christian life. But if they are not driven by a love for Jesus, by a desire to know him and to abide in his presence, if they're not rooted in utter dependence upon his power and his grace to experience life in him, our efforts are futile. They will never bring life because we can't fix ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We've tried, and it works for a few days, but we fail. New Year's resolution, that's right. We can't fix us. We can't think ourselves into the presence of God. We can't work ourselves into the presence of God. We don't have the power to raise to life that which is dead. We can't resurrect anything. But Jesus can. And he does. And he has promised transformation and power and life to all who put their faith in him. He says, when you die to every other claim of hope in this world, and you look to me as your only hope, I will be your life. I will be your peace. I will be your joy and your hope. And if you are in me, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. This is resurrection hope. It's not just Easter hope, but a perpetual, unshakable hope for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're not a believer this morning, this life has been offered to you. It has. The invitation is open. Jesus is offering to take your sin upon himself and to give you his righteousness. To set you free from trying to find meaning and purpose, hope and joy in this world. He's saying, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will be your hope. I will be your joy. I will be your life, Jesus says. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. New life has been offered through the risen Christ, and I urge you not to neglect such a great salvation. Let's pray.